It's good that we live in the age of modern technology, isn't it? And it's nice to have a pulpit, by the way. Ezra stood in a pulpit of wood in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I don't know what the purpose of the pulpit is. I certainly don't think that the purpose of the pulpit that I might stand up here and look down on you people. But I really think the purpose of a pulpit is that you might have a chance to see me if I'm up here, and down there you won't see me at all, so you'll only hear a voice. And I'm afraid I'm one of Zacchaeus' stock. I'm of little stature, so I hope that it does help. Nice to be with you in such a wild night tonight. And we do trust the Lord's blessing as we open the scriptures together once again. Sometimes when Elizabeth and I were going to a new city, particularly a large city that we've never been in before, we generally take a bus tour of the city. That's a good thing to do because it gives you a broad spectrum of what's happening or the places in the city that's of interest to go and see. And then after we do the two-hour bus tour or whatever it might be, if you're going to Montreal or Quebec City or Ottawa and these cities, then there are things in the bus tour that you see that you say, oh, I would like to go back and take another look at that place because it's of interest. Then you can spend much more time there, of course, when you go back at your own leisure. And really, we're only doing a bus tour through this prophetic series this week. As we're touching some of the broad aspects of prophetic truth, you'll realize that there are scriptures that I've been reading, but there are so many scriptures that I haven't had the time or even able to look at with you, that I hope that you'll go back home and you'll get into it a little bit more and study it for yourself, for it really is good to do. Now, in relation to our subject tonight, we're looking at the nation of Israel. You could ask the question, where do you start and where will we finish? And so what I thought I would do tonight is just to read a New Testament commentary on the nation of Israel. And we're going to turn, first of all, into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm reading at verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1. Romans 9, chapters 10 and 11 is dispensational. In that sense that it's looking at the nation of Israel, and it's a very integral part of the epistle to the Romans. If you're studying your word, the word of God, and looking at this epistle at times, then you must take that into consideration. It's very important. Verse 1 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he's not speaking about his brethren in Christ, but he's speaking about his brethren in the flesh. That's those of his own nation. And verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. What a wonderful verse this is, that through the nation of Israel, Christ would come into the world. That's something to keep in mind as we go along. Interestingly, if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you get them to read that verse in their own Bible, for they've virtually left it untouched. God is over all, blessed forever, dealing with the Lord Jesus. Another verse to remember in relation to them is in the Gospel by Luke, in the verse when the angel says to Mary, his name shall be called Emmanuel, and that being interpreted is God with us. This is what they say in their translation, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is with us God. Interesting, isn't it? And I say that, by the way, for they deny the deity of Christ, and yet in their own version of the Bible, it is very clearly identified that Christ is God. So let's come back again now to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And verse 19. 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found by them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, or a contrary people. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not that what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, now he's dealing with this present age in which we're living in, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, and it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the eyes that they should not see, and the ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you to jealousy, them who are my flesh, or my kinsmen, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until, we'll be looking at untils as we go along, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now we must distinguish between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is this era in which we're living in, when God by his grace is taking out from the nations a people for himself, out of Jew and Gentile, and bringing them together in one. And when that comes in, of course, and be completed, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Now notice this word saved is not salvation of our soul, of their souls. It is deliverance from their bondage of the Gentile supremacy that has been over them. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind about this. It is without change of mind. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these now also not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is a wonderful chapter. I'd love to spend the whole night in here, but I want to come over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, the book of Revelation. Just in passing, that from Revelation chapter 6 to the end of chapter 18 is dealing with the great tribulation period. We'll be looking at that on Thursday evening a little bit more in depth, but tonight I just want to bring it in to look a little bit of Israel's future. Verse 1 of chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We talked about the 10 horns last night. We'll look at it again. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, or a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, which is a period of time 3.5 years. Keep that in mind. We'll mention that later. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, now he's been identified who he really is, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard with a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath or great anger, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. Now let's stop there again. Time is 1, and times is 2. 1 and 2 makes 3, and half a time is 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing again to these portions of scripture tonight. One of the things that we're exhorted to do by the Apostle Paul is to rightly divide the word of truth. He says in the Epistle to the Philippians that we ought to distinguish between the things that differ. And if we don't distinguish between the things that are different, then we run into a lot of problems. And unfortunately, the Christian world, so to speak, is running into tremendous problems because they're not discerning and noticing the things that differ in the Word of God. We're going to look at some of these differences tonight, and particularly we're looking at the nation of Israel. Now I want to say this at the outset, that the nation of Israel is not the church, and the church is not an overlap of Israel. It is not a part of Israel. We're talking about Israel now nationally, God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. The church, will be looking at the church tomorrow night, particularly in relation to its future aspect. But the church of God is a total entity in itself. It is not part of Israel, not an overlap of Israel, not a spiritual expression of Israel. When you come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, you'll find there that the church was not envisaged in the Old Testament scriptures. Was it seen? Was it revealed? Was hidden? It becomes unveiled in the New Testament. Having said that, of course there are pictures that we can look at and apply, but the truth of the church of God is not found anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Having said that too, we must remember then that we're dealing with Israel in relation to events that are taking place on the earth. The church is a body that's destined for heaven. It is a heavenly people, not an earthly people. And so we're looking at God's earthly people tonight, the nation of Israel. Good to distinguish between these things. We'll look at that as we go along and distinguish between other things as we go along too. And so, as we come to consider the nation of Israel, where did they begin? Well, of course, they begin in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, a man called Abraham. He calls Abraham out against a background that in the previous chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, there were certain things that were happening on the earth. They were of one language. And so, out of the masses of the people that were emerging upon the world at that given point in time, there was a system within that world operated again by the god of this age that we're looking at, Satan, the serpent, and that was orchestrated to bring in a certain aspects of things that would bring him into the place where he would be worshipped. And so the people of that time, the desire to have a name, to build a city, and to build a tower. Now that word tower is really a temple. Now let's look at that again. When we think of the Tower of Babel, or the city that was going to be built, there was substitutionary work done. In order to build the city, they made brick instead of stone. Stone is God's creation, you see. And now we see a principle coming in to human affairs, that they're substituting what God has created and bringing in a substance, brick, which is of their own making. The purpose of building this city is that they might, first of all, have a name. That's the political system. They build a city, that's the commercial system. And they build a tower or a temple, that's the spiritual system, that would reach to heaven. But they left God out of the reckoning. And God looks down, of course, and says, come, let us down. And he brings confusion. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the confusion that comes in, and the people are scattered throughout the earth with different languages. Now, that's a very important factor in the history of the world. There's a group of theological men in seminaries today who've got together, religious men, and who have been studying the Bible, and they've come to the conclusion, or they've tried to come to the conclusion, that the Bible really begins at Genesis chapter 12, and the first 11 chapters are a myth. I want to tell you something. The minute that you come to that conclusion, you take away a god of creation. You take away the story of the flood. You take away human government as was represented at the Tower of Babel, and you take away the reason why all the languages exist in our world today. It is a total denial of the existence of God, number one. And it's bringing in a whole new thing. But tonight, we're looking at Israel's beginning in chapter 12, against the background of God scattering the people throughout the earth. There's a man that he brings out of idolatry, and he says, I will make thy name great. You'll be a great blessing and a great name. And I will give thee the land, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is universal blessing through his seed. That's still to be fulfilled. A lot of people ask me today, why is it? Why, as Christians, should we be thinking about prophecy in relation to Israel? Do we really need to be concerned about it? After all, we're the church, and we're going to be raptured and out of it before these events take place. Let me say this to you at the beginning. If God failed in relation to his promises to Israel, he's not worth trusting. He can fail in his promises for you. But the whole of the prophetic program and word of truth and revelation of truth that God has unveiled to us is absolutely sure, and he will keep his promise and his word, for he cannot fail and he cannot lie. And what we're looking at really is that God is going to very shortly fulfill the promises that he has made to Israel. Now let's think again about Israel. Them that bless thee I will bless, them that curse thee I will curse. That has never been rescinded. There are nations who have come up against the nation of Israel to their regret. They've never been able to annihilate them. Even in the scattering of them after the Lord Jesus was crucified and rejected and cut off as their Messiah, and they were scattered throughout the four corners of the earth, they've never been able to be annihilated. There have been those that have made great attempts, and the greatest attempt is still to come during the great tribulation days, as we'll look at in a moment. Now, when we come to Paul in Romans chapter 9, who are the Israelites? Who are they? To whom has been given the glory and the adoption and the promises and the law? And God takes out of the nations of the world this little nation, and he loved them. And in his love for them, he takes them up in order that they would be the channel and vehicle through which he would display his power and his majesty and his glory and his grace and his mercy to the world around. But you see, when we come to Israel, God gave Israel conditions. The blessings that Israel would experience were conditional. Our blessings in Christ are unconditional, but their blessings were conditional. And he set boundaries to them. And there comes a time in the history of the nation of Israel, and I won't go into all their background, because that would take tonight, and I want to get to their future a little bit and look at where we are today. But when we come a little later on their history, you remember that they looked around at the nations and they saw that they had kings. And in the days of Samuel was deeply disturbed by the request that we would have a king like the nations. And they, at that point in time, turned their eye away from God, who was their king, and brought in a king that would meet their specifications and satisfy their demands and their desires. And God gave them a king in Saul. But of course, God had a king in mind. And God's king was David. And through David, there would come that king that would be the true king of Israel, that would have universal government and reign over the world. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was born at Bethlehem, you remember, the wise men said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Not born to be king, but born king. And when Herod looks at the manuscripts and find out that it's Bethlehem of Judea, Herod the king of that particular era, read the scriptures, understood its content. The revealed word was given to him, and yet he rejected it in his heart, and he sought to put him to death. There are many still doing that today, who read the word of God but deny its truth. Even though they've come to realize that it is true, they do not want to accept it in their heart. And so we find that the Lord Jesus, of course, is born king. But they despised him. And they rejected him. And they set him at naught. And when Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, who are they? Who are the fathers? To whom Christ came, through whom Christ came, the channel through whom he came, the nation into which he came to his own, but his own received him not. And as he looked over Jerusalem before the cross, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not." And when Paul begins to write in relation to Israel's past, and bring them right up to their present, he says, "Oh, that I would be accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen in the flesh." What a tremendous statement that is. If they would get saved, I'd gladly be accursed, that they might come into the blessing of salvation. But oh, his burden was that they might be saved. And in chapter 10, the verse I didn't read, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He longed for their salvation. But then, as he begins to unfold to us in chapter 11, chapter 9 is looking at Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works, by their own rituals, by their own doing. And they've despised the righteousness of God which comes by faith in Christ. And when they rejected Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, they've been put on the sidelines. Not out of it, but totally on the side for a little while. There's a dear brother now with the Lord, Harold St. John. Some of you might have read some of his writings, great Bible teacher of Great Britain in the past, and when he's giving his comments in relation to this, he says that Israel is like the train going along the tracks, but then as the train goes along the tracks, it's suddenly put into the sidings in order that the gospel train express might come thundering through. And when the gospel train comes through, then Israel comes back again onto the tracks. Beautiful illustration, I think, of what we're looking at tonight. And so Israel's future, is there a future for Israel? There are those that have tried to spiritualize Israel. There are those that go around our doors that try to tell you that there is such a thing as a spiritual Israel. But the more you read the Word of God, you have come to realize we're not dealing tonight with a spiritual Israel, but a literal nation, a real nation, a nation that is God's people. And God has promised them the land. And God has promised them a king on the throne. And God will bring it to pass that king will reign in Jerusalem. And that king is the man they crucified, their king that they rejected. They don't recognize it because Israel's whole history has been characterized by disobedience and unbelief. And because of their unbelief, they are where they are today, on the sidelines, set aside. And yet, out of that fact that they're set aside as a nation today, before God, that is, God is taking out from that nation a people for himself, as he is out of the Gentile nations, and bringing them together in one body, the church, which is a wonderful truth in itself, as we'll see a little bit probably tomorrow. So let's think now, has God cast his people off? Has God forgot all about them? God forbid, he says. Far be the thought. And when you go down these wonderful verses in Romans chapter 11, he speaks about their present condition. Listen to what it says. Even so then, in verse 5, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now let me stop there for a minute. This word election means it's not personal election. It is that God has chosen by his grace that out of this unbelieving people, there would be those that would receive Christ as their Savior. He's done that, of course, for every single person in the whole world. God, by his grace, has provided a way whereby you and I can be saved as Gentiles, where the Jew can be saved today, even as Jews can be saved. And you know, it's interesting that he's done it the same way. It's through the same message. It's through the same Savior. God hasn't provided something different for the Jew as for the Gentile. In fact, you'll find that the gospel was first preached to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And that first address of Peter in Acts chapter 2, it was the Jewish nation that first received the good news that Christ not only died but was risen from the dead. And this was a whole new message that was going to permeate the world as it went on from there. For that was the divine mandate to the disciples, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But let's look at it in its context again. That God, by his grace, has brought out from that unbelieving nation individuals who will receive Christ and those that have done it. And they have received what the nation has been looking for but never been able to get, never has arrived at. And so when we think about that, I want you to think about the nation now in their present state. What does it say about them? Verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel is in a state of unbelief, and they are blinded. There's their condition there. State of apostasy. A state of unbelief. A state of disobedience and rebellion. And when Paul begins these first verses of chapter 11, he takes up their very own prophets, Elijah and Moses and David, that pronounces and predicted that this people would be a stubborn and a contrary people. And not only would be stubborn and contrary, but they would reject the gospel. They would close their ears and harden their heart and would not believe. And so when you think about that nationally, that's where they are. They're blinded. In other words, they're in the dark. Israel today, as a nation now, a people, are in the dark. They've no light. There are those that have received the light of the gospel and believed it. But the nation as a whole are blinded. Notice another thing in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? We talked about the four falls the other night there, the great falls, and this is one of them. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. What a tremendous statement this is too. In other words, Israel has fallen from that position that God divinely intended them to be in as the head of the nations. And falling from that position, the results of that fall means that the door has opened up to the Gentiles. Now listen to this for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Gentiles now, we had no hope. We were foreigners and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We had no access to God in our Gentile condition. Not only just as sinners, but as Gentiles. Until the door opens wide. And God in his wonderful grace now has opened up the door to the whole of the human race, Jew and Gentile alike, that he might bring our salvation. And so he says, if their fall has brought salvation to us as Gentiles, what will it be when their fullness comes in? What will it be when Israel comes into the blessing of the true position that God intended her to be as the head of the nations, blessing for the whole of this world? That's a tremendous statement too, isn't it? God's intention for Israel is that they would be the blessers. Blessing would flow through them to the whole of the human race. And so that will happen. Then notice again in verse 15, if by the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? These are interesting expressions. What is life from the dead? Resurrection, isn't it? The resurrection. There is the regeneration of Israel. Israel will be born again. There is the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Israel will come alive again. Now you go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. When the prophet looks over the valley of Jehoshaphat. And he sees a valley full of dead, dry bones. Dead, dry bones. God says, can these bones live? He's speaking particularly of the house of Israel. Can these bones live? Thou knowest, he says. Thou knowest, Lord. And there's a great shaking of the bones. A valley of dry, dead bones. That's how God sees Israel as a nation today. Full of dead bones. Unbelieving, disobedient, dead. But these bones start to come together, and there's a shaking of the bones, and it says, and there's a great noise. Great noise. But there's no life in it. Do you know, I believe that we're seeing the shaking of the bones. And there's a tremendous noise. I've been in this country for 25 years. Not so much now, but in my earlier days, I would often put the news on to see if anything was happening in Scotland. Nothing. I'd get a little bit here and there from the children of Dunblane, the air disaster that took place in Lochaber, Scotland. Fragmented. But I can tell you this, that you can hardly watch a news program for the last number of years without Israel's name not being mentioned as any noise. This world's hearing the name every day. And the enemy of Israel is trying to get Israel out of the way. God's making it clear to the world around us, Israel. Great noise. But there's no life in it, you know. It's still dead. And when these bones come together and there's a great noise, then God says, and I will breathe my breath into it, and it becomes a mighty army overnight. Life from the dead. Israel will become alive again. And when Israel becomes alive again, that will be, of course, at the end of the Great Tribulation, after she's come through her most horrific time in her history, brought to her knees and waiting for the Deliverer to come, deliver her out of Zion. When he comes, he's going to set them up as the head of the nations. And what a great era for the world that will be. We'll see a little bit about that later on in the week. Israel will become alive again. Today they're in unbelief. Today they are enemies to the gospel. They hate it with a passion. They hate the name of Jesus with a passion, even still, because it provokes them to jealousy. Provokes them to jealousy. They don't like it, you know. I used to go into the hospital in Ottawa, and in the office there was a Jewish rabbi. His name was Jonathan. I got to know him quite well. And I went in this day and I said to him, actually I was doing some studies in the book of, in the Gospels and looking at the Lord Jesus going into the synagogue. And it was in my mind and I thought, I'm going to ask Jonathan what a synagogue really is. And so I said to him, Jonathan, I said, tell me something. Where does the synagogue come from? This is his own words. He really walked right into this one. He says, the first time that we have any reference to a synagogue is when Jesus went into the synagogue. My, that was something, wasn't it? I said, so you would acknowledge that Jesus would go into the synagogue? He says, yes. He says, he did. I says, what's the difference between the synagogue and the temple? He says, the difference between the synagogue and the temple is that the temple, only the sacrifices could be offered at the temple. That's why we don't do any sacrifices today, he said. I says, is that right? He says, yeah. Number of rabbis many years ago decided that there'd be no more sacrifices slain because of the smell, because of the price. Didn't seem to be necessary anymore because we didn't have a temple. So I said to him, I said, would you like me to tell you why I believe that the sacrifices are no longer gone, no longer there? He says, yeah, what would you say, Jim? I says, because there was one sacrifice, far greater. I took him to the cross for a little minute and he listened. Well, he says, I've come to the conclusion, he says, that it would be nice, he says, if our Jewish people would just let you people, you Gentiles, you Christians, have your God and you leave us alone to have our God. I said to him, oh my, Jonathan, are you trying to tell me that you would put Jesus in the same level as God, that he would be God? Well, he says, you know what the word God means? I said, no, you tell me. He says, it means Elohim. He's trying to tell me something he thought I didn't know. He says, Elohim, he says, that is plural, you know. I says, I know that, Jonathan. The Bible makes it clear that it's plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, oh, yeah, you're saying three, but he says there could have been 33, couldn't there be? I says, listen, Jonathan. You know what I believe? I believe one day your nation is going to be the greatest nation in the world. And you're going to have a king that's going to reign back again in that Jerusalem, your beloved city. And when that king comes, you're going to recognize that he's the man you crucified. He says, we'll have to wait on that one, won't we, and see. I really wondered, he was searching it out. Interesting, I've got off my track a little bit here. What an amazing people they are. They're God's earthly people, you know, and even in unbelief, and that's where they are. They're going to come alive one day, and they're going to be the great nation that they will become during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and they're going to reign, the Lord Jesus reigning during that time. And Israel is ahead of the nations. Every nation in the world will be blessed. It will be a tremendous time indeed. But there's still to go through a lot yet. And so I read in Revelation chapter 12, just a few minutes in there before we conclude for our evening. This is a particularly interesting chapter and a very important one in relation to Israel's future. Let me just come on to it for a moment. There's a great wonder in heaven. It's interesting that when you come to the book of Revelation now, and we're in the Great Tribulation time as we're looking at this chapter, Israel's experience during the Great Tribulation days, it's interesting that the figures that are brought to us is tremendously interesting, because while we're looking at events that are taking place on the earth, it's really a heavenly conflict. The conflict's really taking place in the heavenly world, that is. Because the conflict is still between God, Christ, and Satan. And at this point in time, there is a woman that's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this is one of four women of the book of Revelation. If you want to take that note, it's good to go in and study that. There are four women in the book of Revelation. There is the woman Jezebel, in the church, Thyatira is it, in the churches. And there is the woman here in chapter 12. This woman here is a figure of Israel. And then we have the woman in chapter 17 that rides the beast. We'll say something about her on Thursday evening, that rides the beast. And then we have the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so there are four specific women in the Bible. This woman here is the nation of Israel. Not Mary, but the nation of Israel. And as the nation of Israel, of course, she is representative. These are representative women. They're representative figures. And she's bringing forth a child, and she's travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, this woman is in childbirth, ready to bring forth a child. When the child arrives on the scene, he instantly is caught up to the throne of God. Now remember, we're dealing with God's prophetic program, and this parenthesis, the dispensation of His grace, is not in the equation here. And so we could take it right from the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus born, crucified, risen from the dead, back up to heaven. Then we come right into here, after the church. We're in the great tribulation days. The child was caught to heaven, and now the attention is centered on the woman that brings the child in, and that woman is Israel. Now, when we come to the dragon now, the dragon, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now again, the dragon is identified in verse 9 as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So there's no question who this red dragon is. Remember that the dragon is an imagery figure. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan went into this, used the serpent, but God created. But when you come into the great tribulation days, we're now looking at a figure that's not created. A dragon is not a created being. It is a fantasy figure. And when in our books today, we see the picture of a dragon. Fire comes out of the dragon's mouth. But this dragon, this great red dragon of Revelation 12, it's not fire that comes out of his mouth. It is water that comes out of his mouth. And the water that comes out of his mouth is intended to devour the woman, to drown the woman out. Instead of that, the earth swallows up the water. Helps the woman, by the way. It's interesting, the terminology. Helps the woman by swallowing up the water that comes from the dragon. Now, the water, you know, we use it in a spiritual sense. We speak about the washing of the water by the word. I believe it is not fire that's coming out of his mouth, but it's words that's coming out of his mouth. And of course, when you see some of the other passages, like the woeful king of Daniel chapter 7, great swelling words. He is a deceiver, and he's deceiving by his words. He's done that right since Genesis chapter 3. And so the earth takes in his poison, as it were. The earth takes in what he's bringing to them. But Israel, as the nation now, is protected and preserved. And, of course, having been unable to get the child, that's the Lord Jesus. He couldn't get him, you know. He tried to get the Lord Jesus a number of ways. But he couldn't get the child. But he's after the woman. And he's after the nation of Israel. That's why the nation of Israel is the most hated nation in the world. Still is today. The most hated nation in the world. And so we find he turns his fury, as it were, his anger, he's mustering up all the forces that he can in order to drown this woman out and get her out of the picture. It's interesting that he's got 10 horns. We spoke about the beast last night. We'll come again on Thursday evening and look at this character again from the book of Revelation. 10 horns. A 10-kingdom confederacy. It's interesting when you go back to the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, the first confederacy of nations against Israel is in chapter 15 of Genesis, and it's a 10-kingdom confederacy. When you come again into Psalm 83, once again, there are the nations that come together to take the remembrance of the name of Israel away. And it's a 10-kingdom confederacy, the nations of Psalm 83. These are pictures, of course, of the greatest 10-kingdom confederacy, which, as we were looking at last night, will come out of part iron, part of the great Roman Empire being revived again, and part mixture, part clay of the other nations of the world that will merge in. And when the dragon, who will be identified as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the false prophet that comes out, beast that comes out of the earth to bring in the image into the temple, then we see that the whole fury, of course, is against the nation of Israel, that he might be worshipped as God there. And so he makes his attack against the woman. But there's also a great eagle in here. And the great eagle comes in and takes the woman and takes her into the wilderness. Now, no, it's important it's in the wilderness that she's taken. When you go to Revelation chapter 17, and the woman that rides the beast, her sphere of operation is the wilderness. And so there's a lot of things in there that if you bring them together, you get some idea of what's happening in the world that then is. There is a very specific time. Of course, Michael, the archangel, has already been at war with the dragon, and he's cast onto the earth, and he comes down with great fury. Go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, and you'll find that Michael is at war. And Michael is the angelic being that stands in defense of Israel. You remember this, that Israel has always had angelic protection. You remember when they were fleeing from Exodus and they came to the Red Sea, the angel of God went behind them when the forces of Pharaoh came after them. And Israel experienced for her first time in her history divine protection by angelic forces. And so here is Michael. And one of the great characteristics of Michael is that he stands in defense of thy people, the nation of Israel, they're clearly identified. And here we see him in action here and casts the dragon down onto the earth. And so when we look at these things, while they are going on, there's great rejoicing in heaven, you know, because salvation has come, and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, and the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they're going to be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so we'll look at that too on Thursday night. We realize the importance that they will receive the gospel that goes out, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, once again, let me talk about differences here. There's a difference between the gospel of God's grace today and the gospel of the kingdom. They're both received on the same principle by faith. They have to be believed by faith. The gospel of God's grace today is that we believe in a Savior that died for our sins, died that he might one day take us to heaven. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope of the church. But when the gospel of the kingdom goes out during the great tribulation days, it's the gospel of the coming king, that there is a coming king and a coming deliverer. And that gospel is preached right in the middle of the 7-year period of the great tribulation days, because it's the last half, the last 3.5 years, when all these activities reach their height. And when the gospel of the kingdom goes out, at that point, those that believe that message, many of them will die, because they will not receive the mark of the beast. We'll deal with that on Thursday evening. The mark of the beast. They will not worship, just as the three men did not worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar put up. And the fire was heated 7 times, you remember. What a beautiful picture there of what's coming for the nation of Israel. Oh, they are going through the heat and the torment and the torture. And it will be horrific days for them, worse than the Holocaust. Will this great tribulation days be? And Israel will be brought to a position of total and absolute utter helplessness. And there's only one way that they can do. Instead of now looking to the nations for their safety and their security and their protection, they're going to have to look up. And the source of deliverance doesn't come from the nations around them that's trying to annihilate them, but coming from the divine deliverer who will come. And when he comes, what a difference that will make. And we'll see the end, of course, of the tribulation when we look at it in a little bit more detail. But so the woman with the child, the woman becomes the target of the dragon. And Israel will still go through her worst time in her unbelief, in her blindness, in her sad condition nationally. And before she comes into true repentance and acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus in, as their king. And at that time, of course, will be blessing, wonderful blessing that will follow the nation of Israel. Now I should say that there is a remnant character all the way through. Remnant in the past, in spite of their unbelief. A remnant today out of the nation of Israel that are saved by divine grace, believing in the message of the cross and the message of the Savior. There's a remnant during the great tribulation days. There still is apostate Israel. There'll be many people in the nation that will still submit to the beast, and they will go, of course, ultimately to the lake of fire, for the destiny of all unbelieving and all those that oppose the Lord Jesus and oppose God and His Son will ultimately find their destiny. A little bit of what's coming in relation to the nation of Israel. Let me ask you the question as I close. Has God cast them off? Has God finished with them? Far from it. He's got wonderful, great days ahead for this little nation who's still the thorn in the flesh to the nations of the world, even at this present time. Father, we would ask again. We thank Thee for the riches of Thy mercy and Thy grace. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. We marvel tonight that through the fall of the nation of Israel and the rejection of their Messiah and their unbelief, that the door has opened to us who were Gentiles and outside and without any hope. And God in His grace and in His love has brought to the whole of the human race this wonderful good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and the third day He rose again, and is a living Savior at Thy right hand. And our hope tonight is not that we'll pass through the great tribulation, for we won't. We'll be caught up to meet the Savior in the air and to be taken out of the world before that dreadful day begins. And in heaven we will rejoice, even rejoice of matters that's taking place on the earth. And we thank Thee that our hope is in our Savior. We'd ask Thee to bless those that would love to have been here tonight, but through different reasons have been hindered from coming. We pray that You'll be with them. Remember the children. Remember the little ones, our Father, tonight too. Separate us with Thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.